The writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So we are exhorted from Scripture to not forget about those who are being persecuted, those who are in prison, those who are suffering torture or other mistreatment on behalf of the gospel. And so we do that at least yearly. We try to pray for the persecuted church more often than that, but at least yearly, and we do that today. There is in your bulletin this insert, and I'd like you to pull that out, the church around the world. And if you just flip it over to the back, there are two little short articles that I want to read for us. The first one on the country of Cuba. And that is the one by Florida. So we got that. Let me read this for us. The atheistic communist government in Cuba has enacted a new law intended to control the online spread of misinformation, especially misinformation related to the country's reputation, national security, revolution, government leaders, and ideology. Christians in Cuba have reported concerns about the law's enforcement, as the government has defined misinformation broadly and indicated that it will prosecute violators with heavy scrutiny. Some have reported instances of government prosecution simply for sharing Bible verses in social media posts, which the government then interpreted as a threat to the regime. And if you think persecution is a long ways off, I don't think we're that far from that in our own country. The prayer is at the top of the next column there. Pray that Christians in Cuba will be wise and bold in online communications while not shrinking back because they are afraid of retaliation against the message of hope in Christ. Indeed, that they would be bold even in their online communications. The next one there is from Sri Lanka. Anuradha shared the gospel with three families in her Sri Lankan village and invited the pastor of her church to pray for them. When word of this reached the local temple, the monk and 50 other people came to Anuradha's house and threatened to harm her if she would not stop these Christian activities. She boldly answered them that she would not stop. A few days later, nearly 80 people came to her home and demanded that she be investigated by the police. Anuradha has agreed to a police investigation. Pray for Anuradha to be wise and courageous as she shares the truth of the gospel before the police and her community. That's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. When he was arrested, he saw it as an opportunity to speak the gospel and to go even to Rome to proclaim the gospel. We are called upon to remember those who are persecuted, so we do that today. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, Hebrews 11, verses 32 through chapter 12, verse 2. And I'm just going to read this for us in memory of those who have been persecuted, who are being persecuted, and who will be in the future. So I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, please. If we can stand for the national anthem, we can stand for those who have been persecuted. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You may be seated. I just briefly point out the word therefore. This passage that we read so often is based upon these heroes of faith who have been persecuted for their stand on the gospel, who live for Jesus no matter the cost. And they are the ones who encourage us to run this race. And persecution may not be that far away. And so we need to heed this. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm going to pause and just pray for the persecuted church. Father, we give you thanks for these that we have just read of this morning, both in this article and our children's message, and even in the scriptures, who have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Oh, how we thank you for their example. Thank you for their witness, witness to Jesus Christ, of his saving power. Oh, may we take courage by their example. May it be what spurs us on. Lord, it is under some conviction that we pray this morning, knowing that many under persecution share Christ, and we in our freedoms keep our mouths shut. Oh, may it reprimand our hearts, and may we be bold to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Now, as we come to your word, I pray that you would teach us even of John the Baptist, the first Christian martyr, and you would help us to understand this passage to your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. I'm going to read our text and we're going to dive into this together. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Very simple outline for you in your bulletin. We're going to look at Herod, Herodias, and then a hero. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? That's how we're introduced to him. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Herod is a wicked ruler from the notoriously wicked Herodian dynasty. This Herodian dynasty would have put the Clintons, the Bidens, and the Obamas all to shame in terms of their corruption. And by the way, let us be reminded in this election season that God is sovereign over rulers. Don't forget that. He raised up this Herodian dynasty during the time of Christ. The father of this Herod right here is Herod the Great. He ruled over all of Palestine. He was the one who was ruling during the birth of Jesus. And when the wise men came asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Do you know the title that the Romans had given to that Herod the Great? They had given him the title King of the Jews. And so he thought, "Absolutely not. No one is going to take that from me." And so he instructed his soldiers to go and murder every male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. That was the beginning of this dynasty. His son, Herod Antipas, is the one that is the subject of our text this morning. Herod the Tetrarch, it's the same person. He reigned the entire life of Jesus and the entire life of John the Baptist. So they would have known this ruler well. Another grandson of Herod the Great's is Herod Agrippa, who ruled in this area, in this region, during the early church. And he's the one that also persecuted the church, and he lifted himself up on high, and God struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms. So though the Lord is sovereign, he raises up these men and women to rule, even in times of persecution. They think that they're going to stop the gospel. Do you know what? All of these men today are dead, and Jesus lives. They all are dead, and Jesus is alive. And so don't be fooled by the leaders thinking that they're going to put a stop to the gospel. Jesus is alive and well. The gospel continues to spread this very day. Let's look at Herod the Tetrarch. The title Tetrarch literally means a ruler of a fourth part. But it came to mean a ruler over a smaller kingdom. So kingdoms would be divided sometimes into fourths or other smaller parts. And so a tetrarch became the ruler of a smaller kingdom. Indeed, for Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's kingdom was split up into three parts, and he was a ruler of one of those. And that kingdom even itself, obviously, is under the kingdom of Rome. And so he is a tetrarch, that is a ruler of a smaller kingdom. His brother was Archelaus, and he ruled in southern Israel, Judea. Herod Antipas, the subject of ours, is given the northern area. If you still have your map from last week or in your Bible somewhere, Galilee, this is the area of Herod Antipas, and then the southern area of Judea and even up into Samaria, there would be where Archelaus ruled. And then the other brother, Philip, that is in our text also, would be up to the northeast part of, if you see the Sea of Galilee there in the middle, up to the northeast of that would be where Philip ruled. And so these lesser kings, so to speak, which they did love the title of king because they want to be king of their little kingdom, right? They ruled these smaller areas. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2, and I want us to see this in light of the birth of Jesus and his return now from Egypt to Israel. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, that's Herod the Great, that's the father of the Herod in our text, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead, specifically Herod. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So here's the geography put together for us in Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. They're returning from Egypt to Israel. They're planning, it seems, to go to Judea, the southern part of Israel, go to Jerusalem, but Joseph is afraid because Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, is ruling in that southern part. And so in a dream, he's warned to go up to the district of Galilee. So they end up going to Galilee, specifically to Nazareth, and they settle there in Nazareth. So Archelaus rules this southern kingdom. Archelaus rules the southern kingdom, and then Herod Antipas, rules the northern area of Galilee. So Jesus and John the Baptist would have grown up under the rule of Herod Antipas. So Herod the Great is this wicked father of these men. And it's no surprise that these men too are wicked. Their father was notorious. He was ruthless. He was a wicked ruler. We already spoke of him murdering all the two-year-olds or 2 years old and under. Herod the Great had 10 wives. His fourth wife was Herod the Tetrarch's mother. He had at least 14 children, but he was insanely jealous and paranoid. He wanted to cling to his kingdom on earth. And so anyone that was trying, that he thought was trying to usurp his throne, he would murder. And so he murdered some of his wives and some of his sons because he was afraid that they were trying to take his kingdom from him. Herod the Tetrarch, since his father has died, now rules in this area of Galilee. So turn back to chapter 14 and verse 2. That's who Herod Tetrarch is. That's how he got his reign of his kingdom there. The second thing that we learn about Herod Tetrarch is from chapter 14, verse 2. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So the second thing we learn is that he has really bad theology. What's going on here is he somehow believes that Jesus is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. His conscience is plaguing him. He knows that he has already beheaded John the Baptist, and now he hears of Jesus, this miracle worker, and he says, "Oh no, it's John the Baptist." So he's got really bad theology. But we also see that he's full of fear. Look at this. He's paranoid. It's plaguing him that he murdered John the Baptist. By the way, you would be a fearful person too if you grew up in the household that he grew up in, right? If your dad was murdering your brothers, you would be always looking over your shoulder. Is today my day? So he was a fearful man. Look at verse 5 of our text. So he has arrested John the Baptist. By the way, this is a flashback, if you haven't figured that out, okay? This is a flashback to sometime before Jesus is in this area performing miracles. But verse 5, "And though he wanted to put him to death," that's John the Baptist, "he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." We're going to see in just a minute that all of Jerusalem and Judea was going out to see John the Baptist preach in the wilderness. So he had a huge following. And Herod was afraid of the people. He was also afraid of losing face before his drunken guests. Look at verse 9. "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given," the command to cut off John the Baptist's head. And also he's afraid of his wife Herodias, who had concocted this plot that we read of today. So this is Herod's birthday. What a birthday. The Jews, by the way, they did not celebrate birthdays. It was pagans in their day who celebrated birthdays. We would expect that Herod's party would look like any pagan celebration. The Herods in name were Jews. Of descent, they're actually Idumeans. If you look at your map from this region down between Israel and Egypt, they're Idumeans, but they had, I think his great-grandfather had converted to Judaism, and now it's a political move. They're Jews only in name so that they can rule over the Jews. But you would expect that Herod, who basically lived as a pagan, his celebration for his birthday would be very pagan-like. And what was a pagan celebration like? It was filled with drunkenness and immorality. And that would have been the case at this birthday celebration. It would have been common for pagan kings to have slave girls dance before the drunken men. But this Herodian dynasty is so immoral, so incestuous, that Herodias, who is Herod's stolen, adulterous lover, now wife, puts her own beautiful young daughter to dance before a bunch of drunken old fools. if you can imagine such a thing. And this dance, notice what it says in the text, this dance pleased Herod, it says in verse 6. That's a very mild word. The Greek for this word is to give pleasure or gratification by meeting needs or interests. The NIV reads, it pleased Herod so much. It's a mild way of saying that this slobbering, lustful old king was aroused sexually to the point of offering this young girl anything that she wanted. Mark says up to half of his kingdom. It's disgusting. And in his fear of what his guests might think of him, of what Herodias might say to him or do to him, in his lust and likely being under the influence, he murders the prophet John the Baptizer. It's a sad, sick story. And if your mind isn't already swirling at this dizzying family and the corruption in this family, now we must consider Herodias and her daughter. Who is she? To begin to answer who Herodias is, we have to go back again to Herod the Great. Herodias is Herod the Great's granddaughter. This is a granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was the daughter of another one of Herod's sons, Aristobulus. But Herod the Great had murdered Aristobulus. He was one that he was afraid was going to usurp his throne. So he murdered Aristobulus. And then Aristobulus' brother, Philip, marries his niece, Herodias. It's crazy. It's dizzying. So Herodias is Herod Antipas. That's the Herod of our text here, is Herod Antipas's niece and sister-in-law. If any of that makes sense. Is your stomach turning? Mine is. It's disgusting. It's terrible. So Herod Antipas goes and visits his brother on one occasion, and he lustfully falls in love with Philip's wife, Herodias. And the two of them conspire to divorce their spouses and marry each other. This is a problem. Herod Antipas was married to an Arabian princess, Phasaelus, who was the daughter of King Aretas of Nabatea. Nabatea is this area down here to the east of Idumea. So her father doesn't take too kindly to this. And so he goes to war with Herod Antipas. He says, no, you're not going to divorce my daughter. And he goes to war with Herod Antipas. There's a war that breaks out. And the king, I forget his name, King Aretas comes against Herod Antipas, and he begins to defeat him. He begins to destroy his army. Well, Rome has to step in and defend Herod Antipas. And so they defend Herod Antipas, and he retains his authority over this area of Galilee. But just consider this. Herod's lust led to the death of hundreds, if not thousands, of soldiers. Isn't it sickening? They had nothing to do with his lustful, adulterous relationship, and they paid the price. Do you know what the scriptures say? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And let me just give all of us a warning. Never fool yourself that your sin isn't hurting anyone else. Never think, oh, it's just a personal thing. Absolutely not. Herod's sin affected thousands. His sin caused their death. Herodias, too, had complete disregard for human life. Her sexual lust, and no doubt her lust for power in wanting to marry this guy now, led to the exploitation of her own daughter. And then ultimately to the murder of John the Baptist. Now let me just say this boldly. There is no missing the fact that this same spirit of lust and disregard for human life is the bedrock of the modern Democrat Party in our country. That is the bedrock of the modern Democrat Party in our country. When you open the border to the worst human trafficking ring in history, don't tell me that you care about people. You are abusing children and women, and you're trying to retain power. When you have a mobile child sacrifice altar at your national convention, don't tell me that you care about women. You're trying to cover up your own sin and lust and kill the consequence. It is wicked. It is evil. And you can take that with you to the ballot box in a couple weeks here. But to complete our look at Herodias, her daughter, who danced this lewd dance for Herod the Tetrarch on his birthday, we learn from Josephus, a historian, that her name is Salome. Salome. Salome later married another brother of her father's, yes, her uncle. Therefore, her mother, Herodias, becomes her niece and sister-in-law. It's just ridiculous. Hollywood couldn't even begin to tangle this sort of web that the Herodians have spun. I believe it's here for us to be sickened by it. So let's finish by looking at John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. Who is John? John is the promised forerunner of the Messiah. He was born to parents that were much too old to physically have children, and so he was a miraculous gift from God to this old couple. He was an odd man. He preached out in the desert. He wore camel skin and ate locusts and wild honey. But here's the text I mentioned before, Matthew 3:5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to meet him. They all wanted to hear this crazy preacher out in the desert. And so they go out to hear him. And you know how he started his ministry and how he preached? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the theme of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He boldly preached against the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their hypocrisy. He called them a brood of vipers, basically saying to the religious elite, "You're nothing but a bunch of snakes." He wasn't afraid to say it. And we see here in our text that he wasn't afraid to call out Herod for his immoral relationship. And so about a year before his execution, Herod had arrested him, put him in prison, and he's languishing there in prison. But he was a courageous man, John the Baptist was. Look at verse 4. It says, "Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" This is in the imperfect tense. That means it was an ongoing action. He didn't just sneak into Herod's presence one day and say, "Hey, you shouldn't be married to her," and then run off and hide in a cave. Nope, it was something that he said publicly. It's something that he said to Herod's face. He wasn't afraid to say it. He was full of courage. Ultimately, we know right here from our text that John was murdered for this confrontation. Herod and Herodias hated him for exposing their sin and for trying to put them under conviction of sin. And so his head was brought to Salome, Herodias' daughter, on a platter, confirming that the dastardly deed had been done. Take a deep breath. That's our text. Let me just finish with these two simple conclusions. The most simple conclusion to any sermon ever. It's obvious. Number one, don't be like Herod or Herodias. Can't be any more obvious than that. And number two, be like John the Baptist. It's that simple. It's that clear. But let's think about Herod and Herodias. Listen to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It says this: "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. If you go through that list, that's just Herod and Herodias, one thing after another, all the way through there. Brothers and sisters, let's not be like that. Let's be the opposite of that. And let me just add to that, let's not harbor secret sins. They will ultimately manifest themselves. Don't think you're hiding those things. Those things are going to destroy your life and someone else's life. So that's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Be like John the Baptist. Be like John the Baptist. John lived and preached a life of repentance. He was bold. He was courageous. He began his ministry with those words that I've already said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And by the way, repentance isn't a one-time thing. Yes, we repent when we come to saving faith in Christ. We believe in Christ alone. This coming Thursday is the 507th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. By the way, a much better day to celebrate Thursday is Reformation Day rather than Halloween. Celebrate Reformation Day. 507 years later, you know what the very first thesis was in these 95 Theses? It was this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Martin Luther said that should be the practice of our life. That is turning from sin and turning back to Christ. Turning from sin and turning back to Christ. That should be what characterizes the life of a believer. May we be people of repentance, and may we call others, our nation, to repentance. Though technically John was an Old Testament saint, because his life ended prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, and he would be considered an Old Testament prophet, but due to his unique position as the forerunner of Messiah, I would call him the first Christian martyr. And so I say to us, brothers and sisters, be willing to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Be willing even to go to death for the sake of the gospel. We have no idea how much longer we're going to enjoy the freedoms that we have today. It could be right around the corner. But finally, and most importantly, I want you to look at your outline and look at Roman numeral number 3. I said that this third point was about a hero. And I was very careful not to say that John the Baptist is the hero I'm talking about here. John would never want us to say that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Look at verse 14. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. The hero of this is Jesus. This narrative has bookends of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. John would never want us to make much of him. You know what he said to his followers? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is about Jesus. You see, this whole scene that we've read, you know what it should remind us of? It should remind us of our sick hearts. Oh, maybe your heart hasn't manifested itself like Herod's and Herodias' hearts. But believe me, our hearts are every bit as wicked as this. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? That's how wicked our hearts are. This should be a reflection of our hearts, that maybe it hasn't manifested itself in that way, but it's in there. It's in there. And in contrast to all of that is the beauty, the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the contrast here. Jesus is our hero, And we need Jesus. We need to be covered in the spotless blood of the spotless Lamb of God. His sacrifice is our sacrifice. He paid the price for your sin and for my sin. I want you to hear John's message and Jesus' message again. Repent. Repent. Today's the day of salvation. I don't know how many times I've said that in this church. Don't walk out of here. I don't care if you've heard this message your whole life. Don't walk out of here without repenting, turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Repent and believe in Him. Be cleansed by the spotless Lamb of God. Today will be a beautiful new beginning for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the text of Scripture. Oh, it's hard to work through some of these passages. It grieves our heart to see such things, and yet when we see that, we have to stop and think of our own hearts. Oh Lord, the wickedness in my own heart, and how thankful I am for your cleansing blood. Oh, one day when we stand before your throne, the only thing that we'll be able to claim is the blood of Jesus Christ. No works of our own, nothing of our own, but we'll praise and worship you, God, and you, our Savior Jesus, for your mighty work. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying this to our lives, for being the guarantee of our future inheritance. Oh, how we rejoice in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.